begin with the last verse of Hebrews chapter 8 and read the first 15 verses of chapter 9. Our topic this morning is, what price a clear conscience? Let's read the Word of God together. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand its very practical relevance to us this morning. And I'm sure as you're sitting there hearing about the Old Testament regulations for worship, what does that have to do with me? It has lots to do with all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful for so many things. We thank you that you've enabled us to worship you, that you've called us to serve you and given us that great privilege. We thank you for the opportunity to give to your work, which we have done this morning, and we pray that you would bless the giving and the giver, that your kingdom might be furthered and that needs might be met. We pray especially that you would bless us this morning, because the greatest need we have is to hear from you. And so, Father, may your Spirit open our eyes to understand this passage that we've read, and help us to understand and to apply it in a way that pleases you and blesses us. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, is my mic too loud? It feels really loud to me, but I can't tell. Everybody's okay? You're picking me up on the... Everything's good? All right. The torment of a guilty conscience is a curse that is shared by all human beings through personal experience. I don't think there's anyone here that would disagree with that. We are all breakers of God's law. We're all rebels against the very one who created us. And at times, every one of us has felt that inner conviction of real guilt for having done or said or thought wrong things, or having failed to do, say, or think the right thing. A guilty conscience fills us with anxiety. It robs us of sleep. It destroys inner peace and steals the joy of living. A guilty conscience can affect our health, our relationships, our sense of purpose and hope. Relief from a guilty conscience is hard to obtain, and some people never, ever really find such relief. And if we don't avail ourselves of God's solution for a guilty conscience, the only thing left for us to do is to try and bury our guilt feelings deep in our subconscious, trying our best to escape the incessant accusations of a conscience that continues to condemn. Perhaps you know something of this. It's almost certain there's someone here today struggling with a guilty conscience. Some people give in their attempts to escape to the tragic attempt to find a kind of drugged relief from conscience by hardening their hearts to ignore its pangs. But this path, this method, this solution, if indulged in for any length of time, leads to that most dangerous and deadly of spiritual conditions, that of a seared conscience, as Scripture calls it, where the conscience no longer functions. It's like a piece of steak that has been seared on both sides and the blood no longer oozes out. The conscience is seared and it no longer speaks to us. And so that situation, a seared conscience where right and wrong no longer register and guilt is no longer felt at all, is a deadly, deadly situation. I remember once hearing the illustration, I've probably shared it before in this congregation, that your conscience can be likened to a triangle that is in your heart. And when you do something that you know is wrong, it begins to spin. And the points of that triangle prick you. They take away your peace and they tell you you've done something wrong. But if you ignore a guilty conscience, if you try to bury it deep in your subconsciousness, that triangle continues to spin and the sharp points become worn smooth, and eventually they no longer prick you. And you're in a very, very perilous situation. It doesn't help that many voices in modern society do their best to convince us that there's no such thing as objective guilt, and that a guilty conscience is merely subject to guilt feelings. Feelings that supposedly have no basis in reality, and are best ignored or re-educated and reinterpreted so that they no longer bother us. That's what society would tell us. But the truth is, as human beings, we've all been created in the image of God. And that means that we are moral beings. We are moral agents. We've been hardwired with a sense of right and wrong. We all come, as it were, from the factory, equipped with, in the words of one writer, an inner knowledge of ourselves and of our answerability for our motives and actions as creatures of God. That inner self-knowledge is what we call conscience, and no one can escape its unceasing call. So what hope is there for those troubled by a guilty conscience? What provision does God offer us? Perhaps your conscience is bothering you today. Perhaps you know that there is a Creator to whom you must answer and you haven't yet made peace with Him. And you're afraid of that day that is coming that Scripture speaks of, the day of judgment when all will be naked and open to Him to whom we must give account. Perhaps you're a child of God today and your conscience is bothering you. You see, Christians do sin. Christians do have problems with their conscience as well. So what provision has God made for us? Well, our text is Hebrews 9, 1-15, and this passage teaches us that the joy of a clear conscience, that which we all desire and need, the joy of a clear conscience is known only by those who put their trust in the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is God's heavenly high priest. So we're going to explore that reality this morning. And we're going to see what the Scriptures say about how to have a clear conscience and especially what they say about the price of a clear conscience. We might say there's a price that was paid by another, and there's a price to be paid by us, but it's a different kind of price. The joy of a clear conscience is known only by those who put their trust in the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's heavenly high priest. So let's begin by looking at the first 10 verses and these regulations for old covenant worship. Why would we want to do that? Well, we're going to see that the old covenant teaches us that it is futile to seek relief from a guilty conscience in the wrong places. So let's explore that, first of all. The Old Testament scriptures, including the worship regulations of the Old Covenant, have much to teach us about God, much to teach us about ourselves. And when you're reading your Bible, you know, there are passages we like to read, and there are other passages that we struggle with. And it's always good to understand some of the questions that we need to have in mind as we read the Word. What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about man and human nature? What does this teach me about promises to claim or sins to avoid or principles to live by? Those are the kinds of things that we need to be aware of as we read the Word. And even passages that don't seem relevant to us at first glance have something to say to us. I'm wondering if somebody can go check downstairs. Are you smelling something? I'm smelling, it smells like something's burning down there.
Yeah, I know it's
fine. Is it? Okay, because I just really don't want the building to burn down while we're up here, or even while we're down there. All right, so the scriptures have much to teach us about God and ourselves, and the Old Covenant would teach us that it's futile to seek relief from a guilty conscience in the wrong places. So first of all, we see as we look at these regulations, and I'm going to reread some of them. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he adds, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So there's all kinds of things that he is just passing over briefly, but he wants to talk about the fact that these preparations are made so that the priests have a place where they are to go in to worship and minister on behalf of the people. And all of this teaches us, first of all, that God desires human beings to have fellowship with him. That is a foundational truth. God desires that human beings have fellowship with him. The writer continues, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But all of this was established so that the people would in fact be able to draw near to God and worship him. There is a message there that the creator of the universe, who has been estranged from us and we from him since the Garden of Eden, has done things and set things in place so that people might be brought back into relationship with him. So that's the first thing that we need to understand. Now, the old covenant refers to the Mosaic covenant and the law that was given at Mount Sinai. We are new covenant Christians. And in a sense, the new covenant that we are part of precedes the old covenant because it's really a continuation of the covenant God made with Abraham, a covenant of grace. But the law was given 430 years later, as Paul tells us in Galatians, because of sin. And that became the covenant God made with the nation of Israel as a nation. But what all this tells us, whether it's the call of Abraham, whether it's the covenant made with Israel through Moses, we see that God is a seeking God, a missionary God, a God who desires people to draw near to him. from him seeking Adam in the Garden of Eden, to calling Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then the nation of Israel, who were meant to be a witness to all nations, that all nations might seek God, it is clear that God is a gracious, merciful, seeking God who desires fellowship with human beings. He created the human race for his glory. But that purpose is not at odds with the need we have to be in relationship with him. That purpose of God's glory is fulfilled and was meant to be fulfilled by him in his blessing us with his presence in loving fellowship. And because that is a foundational truth, it is also equally true that each and every and all problems of the human race ultimately stem from our lack of fellowship with God. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. God desires human beings to have fellowship with him. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant regulations of worship, also reveal that God cares about how people approach him. Verses 1 to 5 give us some of the details of these regulations for worship, and they reveal that God does not allow people to approach him any way they please. We begin our services Sunday mornings usually by thanking God for the privilege of coming into his presence. And one of the dangers we have as Christians is that we take these things for granted. We all need to realize that apart from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no right to approach God. And if we were to dare to approach God without the ministry of Jesus Christ, God would be perfectly within his rights and his fairness and his justice and his holiness to incinerate us. You say that sounds harsh. Ask Aaron how harsh that was when his two sons were incinerated for approaching God in an unauthorized way. Ask Uzzah's wife whether that was harsh. When Uzzah, with good motives, put out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant and died on the spot. You see, we are not able to approach God in ourselves. And the fact that we can do that every Sunday morning, the fact that we can do that every day as individuals, ought to astonish us. It ought to amaze us. It ought to fill us with gratitude. It also ought to fill us with fear, a good, clean kind of fear, because God is a holy God. And so he reveals how he wants people to approach him. He's not capricious. He's not petty. These instructions are not given without reason, not just to make us jump through hoops. They reflect the majesty of his glory and the reality that as his creatures, it is right that we approach him only with reverence and with submission, according to his instructions. In other words, we are to recognize who God is and who we are as we approach God, and we are to approach him appropriately. In fact, there are times in the Old Testament when believers say, "Who can approach this holy God?" Remember the children of Israel at the foot of Sinai when they heard God's voice, and they said to Moses, "Tell God not to speak to us anymore. You speak to us. If we hear God, we will die." And the Lord said it was good that they understood that. So as we think about these old covenant regulations, they reveal that God is holy and that people are sinful. What does God's holiness mean? That's one of those religious words. Well, we've just sung, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's almost impossible to put into words, into human language, what that really means. We can only try. But God's holiness means, if nothing else, that he is unique and completely other than we are, completely other than anything in creation. We could really say with complete accuracy that all that exists can be divided into two classes. There are two classes of being in the universe: creator and creature. There's only one in this category of creator, that's the living God. Everything else is in the other category. God is completely other than his creation. He is transcendent. And yet he's immanent. He's present here with us, but he is over and above everything. But he is never to be identified with his creation, except in that miracle when the living God added human nature in the person of Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who became man without ceasing to be God. But apart from that miraculous event, God is completely other. But his holiness means more than that. It also means that he is completely pure and good, absolutely separate from evil and sin. Now, this is especially important in the light of the history of the human race, because we are not separate from evil and sin. Our first parents chose evil rather than God. And every one of us have basically said, good choice, Adam. We've slapped him on the back and we said, I would have done the same thing. In fact, I do the same thing every day. I assert my independence of my Creator. And so we are rebels and we are guilty of sin and we are connected with evil by nature. Well, these regulations make all this clear. God's presence is symbolized by the tabernacle, as the author goes all the way back to the original tabernacle in the wilderness as he illustrates his point. And that tabernacle is the place where God's people may approach him. His presence is symbolized in the tabernacle. If you remember, we see it in the temple, but originally in the tent, there were two sections. There was the outer section, or the first section, known as the holy place. And then there was a great curtain separating that from the inner section where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the top of the Ark was sealed with what we might call a lid, which was the mercy seat. And there were two cherubim carved on the ends of the mercy seat facing inward. And on that place was where God would manifest his presence, and Moses spoke to him face to face. And then later, as God established the priesthood, Aaron, the high priest, was able to go in there once a year and meet with God. So that is the symbol of his presence, this holy place and the Holy of Holies. And it's the place that God put in the camp of the Israelites that they might draw near to him. And yet, what this teaches us is they're actually not allowed to draw near to him. All the nation of Israel, there were some 600,000 men that came out of Egypt, probably over 1 million adults. If you count children, there may have been 2 million or more people. They didn't all take turns going into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. They were not allowed to. A representative had to come in their place. But even that wasn't the whole picture. We have a number of priests who represent the people, but they can only go into the outer sanctuary. And they would do this daily, as our author says, lighting the candles, replacing the bread of the presence, burning incense, offering sacrifices, which they would bring into the outer sanctuary. And it was a work that was never finished. Happened every day. And these priests would live and they'd minister and then they'd get old and they'd be retired and eventually they'd die, but others would take their place and it would continue on and on and on. But the people actually never went in there. But that was only the outer sanctuary. There was an inner sanctuary where God said his presence was. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where the mercy seat was. But the priests weren't even allowed to go in there. Only the high priest. The high priest could only go there once a year. That was the Day of Atonement. The high priest couldn't go in there anytime he wanted. He couldn't go in there any way he wanted. When he went in, he had to bring in a blood sacrifice, or the blood from a sacrifice that he had offered for himself, for the sins of the people. And so once a year, he would come into the sanctuary, year after year after year. So the first truth that these regulations give us is that God desires human beings to have fellowship with him, but that he carefully regulates their approach because he is holy and we are sinful. So there's something to just hang on to as we work our way through this passage. The second thing that these Old Covenant regulations would teach us is that though God desires fellowship with us, an impure conscience can have no fellowship with God. Let's read verses 8 through 10. By this, and this is talking about the priest, the high priest coming in once a year and offering sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place, the holy places, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So these verses clearly imply that a clear conscience is what we need to have fellowship with God, but without a clear conscience, we can have no fellowship with God. Verse 7 ends with these words, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So we are sinners, and there needs to be a sacrifice to atone for our sin, but he's saying that all of these things don't cleanse our consciences, which implies, because he said this is still standing, or at least at that time it was standing, and that means that there is no real fellowship with God by the people. And so this implies that an impure conscience can never have fellowship with God. The inner sanctuary, the place of God's presence, was not open to the people. It was not open to the priests. It was not open to the high priest whenever he wanted, only once a year, and he could only enter with the blood of a sacrifice. And so the author tells us that this means that the outer room, the holy place, so you've got the outer room and the inner room. The outer room, in a sense, acts as a barrier between the people and God's presence, which was symbolized by the inner room. And as long as that outer room is still standing, as long as it was still a valid part of the worship method, the way into God's presence was not yet open. And so then he adds that this outer section of the tent is symbolic of the present age. Meaning, I believe, as the margin of the ESV says, the age then present when those things were instituted in Moses' day. Because the author is now part of the new covenant age, not the old covenant. But the point is that that outer section of the tent indicates that under the old covenant, God's presence is not approachable. And until the enactment of the new covenant, the way into the presence of God was not yet opened. Now think about that. We celebrate the Lord's table every month. And we celebrate that Jesus has died for us. And that we are in a new covenant with God. And that new covenant was sealed by the blood of Jesus. But it is that new covenant that brings us into fellowship with our Creator. See, this is beginning to become very important to us if we really understand these things. Now, if fellowship with God isn't a concern of ours, then I would say two things. This isn't going to mean anything to you, and you're probably not saved. And that day of judgment will be a very, very shocking day. But if fellowship with God is your desire, these things have much to speak to us. He adds in verses 9 and 10 that this arrangement could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It only provided external regulations for the body. It's all external. It's all symbolic of something else. It's clear that the real need here is for a cleansed conscience. And we need to understand that he's not talking merely and only about subjective guilt feelings. Not exclusively so. Certainly that's part of it. But he's also talking about the objective guilt that we are conscious of when our conscience bothers us. The conscience of the worshiper here is defiled, and that means he is acutely aware of his sin, and so he is afraid to approach this holy God, and he has no right to approach this holy God, and the regulations prevent him from doing so because he would be dishonoring God and for his own protection. Because the holiness of God cannot help but incinerate sinners. Again, we've talked about a couple of examples in the Old Testament. This is not popular teaching today, is it? Church growth experts would tell me that by talking to you about these things, I'm doing the wrong thing because our church won't grow. Because people don't like to hear these things. The scriptures also say that all who are in leadership in the local church will have to give an account to God for the souls of all the people who sit under their ministry. So I'm not too worried about what the church growth leaders think. We all need to understand these things. Because there's no salvation if we don't understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of ourselves and the way that God has dealt with that. So it's very important. We cannot come into the presence of God if we are guilty and our consciences prevent us from doing so. God told Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Aaron could only enter once a year. And he could only enter with the blood of a sacrificial animal, both for himself and for the people. And so we must conclude that an impure conscience, a defiled conscience, a person guilty of sin, a person conscious of sin, can have no fellowship with God. If we are guilty of sin, if we still bear our sin, we cannot enter the presence of God. And this is still true today. It's true in a subjective sense as well. What happens when a Christian whose sins have been washed away, what happens when we fall into sin? How do you feel when you've sinned? When we're conscious of our guilt before God, it's pretty hard to have fellowship with him, isn't it? It's hard to go to him. You feel like judgment might fall on you. You don't feel close to him. You don't feel forgiven. You don't feel loved by him. You have no certainty you're accepted by him. Perhaps if our sin is serious enough and if it persists long enough, we lose the assurance of our salvation, an assurance that is our birthright. Now, I want you to notice here, I did not say that we lose our salvation. If you are genuinely a child of God, born again of the Spirit of God, I do not believe you can lose your salvation. But the person who is saved will persevere to the end in faith. But if we fall into sin and we wallow in it for a while, we will lose our assurance of salvation. We will wonder if we are saved. We will begin to feel we're not saved. And so when our conscience condemns us, we definitely lose our fellowship with God. We don't lose our relationship if we're a Christian, but we will lose our fellowship. We may lose that subjective sense of assurance that we are children of God. That's why a verse that portrays the truth of 1 John 1:9 is so important. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that relationship, which is still there but is marred because the fellowship is broken, the relationship is healed because the fellowship is restored. If we're not in a relationship with God, we need to understand that a guilty conscience, which reflects real guilt, keeps us apart from God. If we are children of God and we fall into sin and we have guilty consciences, our fellowship with God will be broken. For an impure conscience can have no fellowship with God. Then we learn that neither old covenant regulations of worship nor any other form of human religiosity can purify the conscience. We learn that a guilty conscience has no fellowship with God. So how do we get rid of a guilty conscience? Well, as we look at these regulations, it's bad news. But you see, we need to understand the bad news so that we can understand the good news. The bad news is that old covenant regulations of worship and any other form of human religiosity cannot purify our conscience. The Hebrew Christians, the recipients of this letter, were tempted to turn back to Judaism. It seems likely that when this letter was written, the old covenant worship in the Jerusalem temple was still going on. He speaks of that kind of worship in the present tense in many places in this letter, which means that this letter was probably written before AD 70 when that temple was destroyed. And by the way, we believe God is sovereign. And nothing happens by accident. And the fact that that temple was destroyed in AD 70, has never been rebuilt, tells us something. It tells us that that old covenant worship is obsolete and has passed away, which is exactly what he said in the last verse of chapter 8 was going to happen. It's obsolete because there's a new covenant. But what we need to understand is that these readers were tempted to turn back. And that's part of human nature. They may have been turning back to Judaism because at that time it was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. They may have been being persecuted by their fellow Jews. There were storm clouds on the horizon from the Roman Empire itself persecuting Christians. And the safest place was to sort of go back into Judaism. But it also is an appeal because by nature, all of us are religious animals. We're religious beings. We like to do things so that we feel good because we think God now accepts us. And that's how they looked at these old covenant regulations. They misunderstood them. We say, well, okay, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not tempted to start going to the synagogue. But do we have Christian versions of this? Or any other version? Do we have things we do because we think that if we do them, God will be favorably disposed toward us? It really doesn't matter what we do. These external regulations of worship, these ones in particular in the Old Covenant, though they were established by God himself, through Moses, they were never able and were never intended to cleanse the conscience of the worshipers, never able to bring them into relationship with God. Rather, this old covenant worship was meant as a picture, pointing forward to a perfect high priest who would offer a perfect sacrifice to deal with the spiritual needs of the people. The covenant with Abraham was a covenant of grace, and the covenant of law was added to help the people see their sinfulness and to point forward to a perfect sacrifice, so that when John the Baptist appeared and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," everybody knew what he meant. They may not have believed that Jesus was that Lamb, but they understood the concept. But the reality is most people in Israel fell into a works righteousness, a sense of just doing these external things will keep us okay with God. Whereas these things were meant to point beyond themselves. They were never meant to heal our conscience or bring us into God's presence. For example, Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But in these sacrifices," verse 3 of chapter 10, "there is a reminder of sins every year." Later in chapter 10, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." You see, Jesus offered one sacrifice and sat down. When you sit down, it means your work is finished. But the other priests continued daily offering sacrifices, standing to minister. And they're replaced one after another by another priest because they never accomplished anything. But by nature, we like that kind of religion. We can say with certainty that if the old covenant order of worship, instituted by God though it was, cannot cleanse the conscience of sinful people, neither can any other kind of outward regulated worship or any kind of worship that consists of merely outward activity. You see, the Christian faith deals with the heart. It deals with invisible realities. And so there's an important principle for all of us to get this morning. And it's this. It's a principle to live by. We can never draw near to God by means of our own religious actions. And it's so easy to fall into that. It doesn't matter what those actions are. Unless your conscience has been purified, you will never experience genuine fellowship with God. You will never be accepted into His presence. You will never come out from under the condemnation that your guilt brings that is leading you to hell. You can attend church every day and twice on Sunday for the rest of your life. You can give all that you have to the poor. You can sacrifice your body. You can join a monastery. But no religious activity will ever cleanse your conscience. You can read your Bible through every month. You can pray for 4 hours a day. But unless you have an inner relationship with God that flows out of a cleansed conscience, you will not draw near to God. Jonathan Edwards gave the illustration when he talked about the impossibility of our righteous religious activity bringing us to God and keeping us out of hell. He said, our righteous actions can no more keep us from hell than a spider web can stop a rock from falling. Imagine a rock the size of a bowling ball hitting a spider web. It doesn't even slow down. Our religious activity is like that spider web. And our sin leads us to hell like that rock. Our religious activity can't do a thing. And so these old covenant regulations of worship have something important to teach us. They have a number of important things to teach us. They cannot, no religiosity can ever purify the conscience and remove guilt. The old covenant regulations of worship teach us that God graciously desires fellowship with us, that we can have no fellowship with Him if we are still in our sins, and that external religion can do nothing to cleanse our consciences so that we draw near to God. Okay, so that's the first half of the message, and that's the bad news. But where does that leave us? We've looked at the first 10 verses. Let's look at verses 11 through 15, because the gospel can only be seen for what it is in light of the bad news. The word gospel means good news. And so secondly, we see that relief from a guilty conscience is found only through the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who brings us to God. Let's read verses 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, more accurately translated, having secured an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Relief from a guilty conscience is found only through the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest who alone brings us to God. So as we think about that, the first thing I want to draw out of that is that Jesus Christ is the true high priest who is pictured by all these Old Testament shadows. Verse 11 begins with the word but. Grammatically, it's an adversative. It is a contrast. There are so many great truths of Scripture that are introduced by this word. Often we read, but God. And all these truths tell us that in spite of our desperate situation, God is there. And God is not bound or limited by our problems. But when Christ appeared, Jesus Christ is a high priest of the good things that have come, or the good things to come, as some manuscripts have it, and the versions debate which one it should be, but it really doesn't matter, because the point is the kingdom of God has come, and it is still in the process of coming. We have the already and the not yet. It is inaugurated, it is here, but it's not here in its fullness. We've tasted the first fruits, but the fullness is coming. And as we think about this, there are three truths about the high priesthood of Jesus that demonstrates its superiority to the old covenant and demonstrates its relevance to you and me today. Firstly, as high priest, we see his location. He serves in the heavenly tabernacle, as verse 11 tells us. He appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places. And that is the tent not made with hands, not built by human beings. In other words, Jesus has entered the Holy of Holies that is the original, the real, the eternal. He's not merely in a human created tent that is a picture of something else. He is in the genuine article. He is in the heavenly reality. He is in the very presence of God. That's where he serves as high priest. All these earthly things are just pictures. So that's his location, but we also see his identity. He is fit to be our high priest because he's one of us. Think about all the Old Testament sacrifices. What was sacrificed? Animals. An animal cannot take away the sins of a human being. An animal is not a moral agent. An animal is not created in the image of God. Jesus became a man. And as a man, he represents men and women. And so the blood of this sacrifice is the blood of a human being who is also God. Now we need to understand when Scripture talks about blood, we're not talking about some magical thing about this liquid. Blood in Scripture really is a way of saying life poured out in violent death. And so when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the death of Christ, that he shed his blood, he died a violent death, he did not die a death of natural means. And he did that for us as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. But not only was he without blemish. You see, an animal can't take away our sins. It has no moral capability. A human being can't take away our sins because all of us are blemished. We have to die for our own sins. But he's also the divine Son of God who became man. He became a man so that he could die, but he is the Son of God so that his death is of infinite value and he is able to redeem a multitude that no man can number. So our high priest is supremely fit to represent us because he is one of us, and yet he is God. So we see his location, we see his identity, we also see his sufficiency. And this is very important if you have a guilty conscience. Because his sacrifice is described as a once-for-all sacrifice that has secured an eternal redemption. And that means that his life was offered up once for all time. It never will be offered up again. It does not need to be offered again. It has done its work. It has washed away sins once and forever. And unlike all those Old Testament animal sacrifices that were offered by sinful mortal priests over and over and over again and accomplished nothing, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished his purpose perfectly and completely and eternally. And that means that all sin that you and I bear, if we are believers in Jesus, all sin, past, present, and future, has been covered and expiated and propitiated and washed away and cleansed by him once and for all. Do you understand what that means? Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if you preach the gospel properly, people will accuse you of antinomianism. In other words, what I've just said to you, if you don't understand the gospel, if you're visiting here today, you're not a Christian, one of the thoughts that should go through your mind is, that means I can go out and sin all I want and do anything I want and I'm going to heaven. Now, if that's your attitude, you haven't understood why he saved you. And you haven't really loved him who loved you. And you're probably not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you don't want to sin anymore, but it is still true that you can go out and sin as much as you want because all your sins are already washed away. That's a risky thing to say, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. Now, if I'm a born-again child of God, the thought of going out and deliberately sinning appalls me. In fact, the scriptures talk about unintentional sins are washed away by the great high priest. If we sin with a high hand, which is what the author of Hebrews is writing to these people about, if they can deliberately turn their backs on Jesus once and for all and spit in his face, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And it really is revealing that they never were born again. But my point is this. If Jesus is your Savior, then every sin you've ever committed is washed away. It's been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. But the good news is you're still going to sin, but that sin you're going to commit tomorrow or the next day or the day after that, all those sins you're going to commit for the rest of your life are already atoned for. And God is propitiated. His wrath has been turned aside. It has been absorbed by Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God. I don't want to give anybody false hope. If you haven't done business with Jesus Christ, then you're still in your sins. And you have no right to approach God. But if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. He is the perfect high priest, and at the same time, he is the sufficient, perfect sacrifice. He is the one promised from the Garden of Eden onward, down throughout history. He is the fulfillment of all that God has promised, and he is all we will ever need to bring us back to God and to reconcile us to God and to bring us into his presence and his fellowship. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our great high priest, and he serves in the heavenly holy of holies in the presence of God, representing us there now. And that means that all those who are united to him by faith have been cleansed from the inside out. Our consciences have been cleansed. Our hearts have been washed clean. We've been given new hearts. And so we are cleansed from dead works so that we can now serve the living God. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A guilty conscience is simply the inner self-knowledge that we sinners have as moral beings created in the image of God. And this conscience gives us two critically important truths. One, that we are accountable to our Maker, and two, that we are guilty before him of doing and being wrong. Our conscience tells us that the day of judgment is coming, and it tells us that we are guilty. And you know, ultimately, all of our wrongdoing, all of our sin, every sin we've ever committed is ultimately against God. Whether they be sins of commission or sins of omission, whether they be sins of act or word or thought, or of desire or motive, yes, sin includes your desires and your motives, whether our sins have hurt other people or just ourselves, ultimately all sin is against God. Because God made us and God made everyone else. And when we sin against a fellow human being, we're sinning against the one who created him and who owns him. as David said in Psalm 51 in the passage that Stephen read earlier, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And he said that having murdered a loyal soldier, Uriah the Hittite, and having stolen his wife, probably raped her, and yet he recognized that ultimately all sin is against God. But the good news, the great news, the best news you've ever heard is that this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has offered the ultimate and perfect sacrifice for sin. He's offered it to God, and that sacrifice is himself, offered without blemish through the eternal Spirit. He alone can purify the sinful human conscience because he alone was able to atone for and to pay for the penalty of human sin. Now, the theology here is deep, and we really can't do justice to it unless we draw from all of Scripture. But the basic truth here is simple, and it's clear, and God wants us to understand it and to rest in it. And it is simply this: Jesus Christ died as a perfect substitute for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, as Peter says. He was the propitiation for our sin, absorbing in himself the just wrath of God against us. As Hebrews says, it's in these words, he was made a high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He turned aside the wrath of God. If you are a Christian today, God is not angry at you and will never be angry at you because his anger has been poured out to the last drop on his Son. Jesus' death fulfills God's law, so that God is just in forgiving us. He doesn't break his own law. Jesus' death fulfills God's divine justice. It honors God's holy character. It removes any and all legal charges and accusations against us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because of Jesus' death for us, God justifies us. He declares us righteous in his sight. We have a right standing with him. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Romans 3, 23 to 25 touches on several of these truths, justification, redemption, and propitiation, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's bad news, but it doesn't stop there. And are justified, are declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And perhaps most important of all, this high priest and his high priestly work reconciles us to the Father so that he can justly forgive us and accept us and adopt us into his family as beloved children. So we read in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How do we enter into the enjoyment of what Christ has done as our high priest and as our perfect sacrifice? The book of Hebrews makes that clear in many places. Just some examples. Hebrews 3:6, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We have to have confidence in Christ and not in ourselves. 4:3, for we who have believed enter that rest. 6:11 and 12, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The way to be free of a guilty conscience is to turn. It is to turn away from sin and stubborn rebellion against God. It is to turn to Jesus Christ. It is to turn to him and cast your mercy on him and rest in his perfect sacrifice, trusting in his many promises. In other words, repentance and faith. It means recognizing no matter how many or how serious your sins are, the death of Jesus Christ is of infinitely greater weight. It is able to wash you clean in his sight so that your conscience can rest in the righteous standing that Almighty God says that is now yours in Christ. And when you come to that place, you will find not only is your conscience clear and your heart filled with peace, but you are now free to serve God with joy. All the dead works that characterized your life outside of Christ are now gone. And you're now free to serve God in the power of His Spirit, knowing that He accepts you and your service, not because you are good, but because you are united to His Son, who is perfect. The Christian serves God from a place of absolute security, as a son, and no longer as a slave or an enemy. Life with a clear conscience becomes life with joyful purpose. But that's not all. The last little truth we want to just draw briefly from verse 15 is that we who trust in Christ are guaranteed an eternal inheritance by the new covenant mediated by our high priest because we've been redeemed from our transgressions. When we've trusted in Christ, not only is our conscience cleansed, but our eternal destiny is secured. Only touch on this now. Lord willing, we'll come back to it next week. But we who've put our trust in Jesus have been redeemed. We've been bought back from our transgressions. They've been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. And this redeeming death of Christ is the seal on the new covenant which guarantees our eternal destiny with our Savior in the kingdom of His Father forever. So are you wrestling with or perhaps discouraged by a guilty conscience today? No human effort, no religiosity, no external regulations, nothing you do can ever purify a human conscience weighed down in its own guilt. But there is a Savior, a great high priest, one who serves the heavenly tabernacle, one who has entered the very presence of God for His people. He offers the hope of a clear conscience and the gift of eternal life to every person who will turn to Him just as He is. His sacrifice was accepted. It accomplished His purpose. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The curtain that divides the inner room from the outer room was torn in two from top to bottom. God did it. God was indicating that at last the way into His presence is open. God doesn't ask you to clean up your life before you come to Jesus. The truth is it's impossible for any of us to clean up ourselves on the inside. And that's where it counts. Unless your hearts are clean in God's sight and your conscience is clear, fellowship with Him is impossible. But Jesus continues to offer the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and a clear conscience to all who turn to Him. These are His words. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, My burden is light. The joy of a clear conscience is known only by those who put their trust in the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Please be sure you've done that before you leave here today. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning. We have discussed some serious things. And I pray that no one would leave here with a guilty conscience, that we might all know that we belong to You. Father, we thank You that You are unchanging, and that salvation in Christ is certain. And I pray that we might all know that reality in our lives. We pray that we as a church might be thankful to You. We pray that You would meet our needs and bless us. And we pray that You would work through us, that others around us, in this city and around the world, might come to know this same Savior, our great High Priest. We ask it in Jesus' name.